our Father in heaven, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that your word will prove profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Equip us now, O Lord, for every good work. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. We're not going to be reading through the passage. We've been reading through it on Sunday mornings. This is, in fact, it's not 1 through 21. It should be 1 through 36. This is a kind of a retrospective look at what we've seen in these first 36 in order to try to answer the question, what does Pentecost mean for us today? There's a range of opinion about that. You have the Pentecostal on the one end, and you have the more traditional Protestant and particularly Presbyterian view on the other end. Some would say that everything in Acts 2 is normative for us today, that we should expect to see all of the same kind of phenomena that you see in Acts chapter 2, and we would, if only we had enough faith, if only we were pursuing these things, we would see the same kind of phenomena today. And then there are others who would say, no, you need to separate the narrative from the normative. Some things that are being described are not meant to be normative for the church. Some of these things are epical in nature. They were once for all. There was a demonstration being given at the outset and a foundation that was being laid. And it was not intended that there would be the repetition of the same phenomena generation after generation, century after century, all throughout the life of the church. Another way of speaking of this is what of what we have seen in Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, and so forth, what of that is part of what the theologians would call the historia salutis, the history of salvation, as opposed to the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the experience of every Christian? And so what I want to try to do is to make that distinction in a kind of reasonable way that will be that'll be convincing and that will be easy enough to grasp. All right, so what I want to do is to separate that which, at least as I see it and as I think a more traditional Protestant understanding would see it, what is unique and unrepeatable from Acts chapter 2, and then what is meant to be normative and ongoing. So let's start with the unique and the unrepeatable. So the Pentecost, and then some charismatic circles, they want to say that everything that there is to be repeated. They don't see anything unique about Pentecost at all. That's a position that I would argue can only be maintained with a certain amount of arbitrariness and inaccurate reading of the passage. So let's mention then three things that need to be accounted for in our reading of Acts chapter 2. Number one, we must deal consistently with the external phenomena. Is there nothing unique in Acts chapter 2? Well, what about the sound of the wind? What about the appearance of flames of fire? What about this gift of languages that was given to the early church? There's six verses that record 15 different languages that were being spoken. Is there nothing unique about this? Is this phenomena something that has been repeated over and over throughout the life of the church? As we go through even the book of Acts, we don't see again the appearance of the tongues of fire. We don't hear again the sound of a rushing wind. So if I'm going to say that that this was meant to be normative in the life of the church, generation after generation, I have to say that while at the same time eliminating several points of the external phenomena that we see in the book of Acts. They never appear again, not in the book of Acts, and not again in the epistles or in the rest of the New Testament. They were there once for all and do not reappear again. Number two, we need to understand the meaning of the baptism of the Spirit. So I bring this to the forefront because it has been popular, again, in Pentecostal charismatic circles to associate the second phenomena of the Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. And so there's a two-stage conversion that is argued for on the basis of Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts 2, we do have the disciples. They're already believers. They're already praying. They've been told that the Holy Spirit would come, and they're seeking that, and the Holy Spirit comes, and it's a subsequent event. It seems that there's two stages in the life of the disciples. Should we then be expecting two stages? Well, that's the argument of Pentecostalism and certain sectors of the charismatic movement. And that then is given the name of the baptism of the Spirit, so that there is an initial reception of the Spirit when you are converted, but then, so the argument goes, then there's this subsequent event, this baptism of the Spirit. John the Baptist said that when Jesus ministered, John baptized with water, that Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So there was that anticipation of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Can that fairly be associated with the phenomena of Pentecost in such a way that we should expect a two-stage and a subsequent experience of the Spirit accompanied with the speaking in tongues? So our argument would be no. That was foundational for the life of the early church. And there's a certain vagueness in the New Testament about what's meant by baptism of the Spirit. It's not really fleshed out. It's not really explained what exactly is meant by that, except that there's a parallel between the outpouring of the water of baptism and the outpouring of the work of the Spirit. The one most clarifying passage as to the meaning of the baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." There he's saying the baptism of the Spirit is not a subsequent event. It's not a phenomenon that some Christians experience and other Christians don't experience. It's not a second work of the Holy Spirit, of which some are the beneficiaries and others are not. No, what he's saying there to the Corinthian church is that we are all, every believer. So what is baptized by the Spirit? So what that indicates is that the baptism of the Spirit is the same as the receiving of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes to indwell the believer, it's not a subsequent event in the life of some believers that they experience and others do not. All believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or they would not be believers. It's a part of the conversion process. It's a part of regeneration. Jesus says we must be born of the Spirit. That being born of the Spirit is the same phenomena of being baptized by the Spirit. So that's a two-stage understanding of an initial reception of the Spirit followed by a subsequent baptism of the Spirit where one is then elevated to a higher experience of the Christian life doesn't make biblical sense. And then another place we might look is in Acts 11, a passage we'll come back to again, speaking of the conversion of Cornelius, and Cornelius representing the Gentiles. There Peter's speaking, says, recounting the event of Cornelius being converted, says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so again, the conversion of Cornelius and the reception of the Spirit is referred to as a baptism of the Spirit. I think the best exposition of the language is, for a number of years now, has been John Stott's book, Baptism and Fullness. It's published by InterVarsity, and I recommend it to you. And then thirdly, we must understand the character and function of tongues or the gift of languages. We have the record up in verses 6 through 11. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts is the gift of languages. Like I say, there are 15 of them listed. It's unmistakable what's going on there. They're able to speak languages they've never learned. This is a miracle. This is a phenomenon that was never seen before that, and is never seen subsequent to that. It's not what might be called free vocalization or an ecstatic form of speech, which you might associate with the modern Pentecostalism. It's not a miracle of healing. It's the apostles that are given this gift of language, not the crowd, not the ears of the crowd, but the tongues of the apostles. Linguists have studied the phenomena of tongue speaking, the modern phenomena, that is, and what they found is that it's not any kind of language that is recognizable as a language per se. There's a repetition of the same syllables over and over so that there's no speech pattern. Whatever it is, it's the repetition of the same sounds. They have found furthermore that it is a common phenomenon. It's known to a number of different religions, Eastern religions, even Mormonism, where there is this phenomena of this repetition of sounds that is associated with the modern Pentecostalism, and that it's a learned experience. One can be coached into it. One can be trained to do it, encouraged to let one's tongue just freely express itself. So it should not be associated with the biblical gift of languages. So you have two different phenomena. You have languages in the book of Acts. You have the modern phenomena of free vocalization, where one just allows one's tongue to make noises. Those who have analyzed it indicate it's not a language per se. It's just a repetition of sounds, and it's a common one found throughout history and found throughout various and sundry religions. So the point here, we need to understand the character of tongues in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's languages. If this is the proper understanding of the gift of tongues, then we should recognize that this has not happened again in the history of the church, where a group of believers have been given the ability to speak multiple different languages simultaneously to a crowd that's made up of people whose native tongue is varied as we see here in the book of Acts. It's just simply a phenomena that has never been repeated. So that's the character of tongues that we find here in the book of Acts. It's unique. It has not been repeated, and so we would argue it is not normative for the life of the church. Then as to the function of tongues, what exactly is the purpose of the tongues, meaning the languages? The purpose is a signal to Israel that the kingdom of God has been transferred from Israel to the church. The multiplicity of languages. represented by the 15 different languages that are cited in Acts 2. And that as such, that is a sign of judgment upon Israel. That Jesus warned that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another, that is, given to the church. So this is how I think we should understand the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 20, where he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written," and then he cites Isaiah 28:11, verses 11 and 12, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. Even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And then here's the apostle's interpretation. "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers." So that the tongues then is a sign to the Christian community that the kingdom of God has come to them, that the transfer has been made. And it's a sign to the unbelieving Jewish community that the judgment of God has arrived because of their the children of Israel's rejection. So as we then go through the book of Acts, there are three more Pentecost events that we need to account for. And I think as we interpret them in terms of the sign of one, of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and as a judgment upon Israel, it begins to make sense. So we have, in the Scripture, we have a Samaritan Pentecost, a Gentile Pentecost, and we have a Pentecost in connection with John the Baptist's disciples. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, that's the Samaritan Pentecost. Acts 10, 44 through 47, we have a Gentile Pentecost, which is accompanied with the speaking in tongues or languages. And then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we have the disciples of John, likewise accompanied with speaking in tongues. So this Pentecost phenomena, with the phenomena of language, is repeated three times. What is the point? The point is that the church, then and in subsequent generations, is to understand that the Gentiles are, and people about whom there would be question, are being received into the Christian church on equal terms with Jews. So listen to the emphasis that we have here. As Peter relates what happened in Acts 10 to others in chapters 11 and then in chapter 15. So again, back to 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them," and here's the point, "just as on us at the beginning." So there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's the important point that's being made. That's why there's this Gentile Pentecost with the same phenomena of languages, not the wind and not the visible flames of fire, but with the gift of languages. Why? So that they would know there is ecclesiastical equality between Jew and Gentile in the Christian church. They received the same gift, and they received it in the same way, as it were. Again, chapter 11, verse 17, just two verses later. Again, Peter says, "If God then gave the same gift to them," the same gift given to them, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" With regard to what? With regard to their inclusion within the church on equal terms with the Old Testament people of God. There was to be ecclesiastical equality. There was not to be a two-tiered membership in the Christian community, where you had the Old Testament people of God who were of a superior class, and then you had the Gentiles who were of an inferior class. No, the Holy Spirit was given to them in just the same way. If God then gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's conflating there the experience, again, to show this is all one event. When you believe, the Holy Spirit is received. When you believe, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then he repeats it again. Acts 15, chapter 8. He says, there at the Jerusalem Council, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And remember, the Jerusalem Council gathers in order to determine the terms under which Gentiles are to be received into the believing community. Are they going to be required that they... Is it going to be required that they observe the ceremonial law? Well, will they be required to observe the whole calendar of events of the Old Testament? On what terms are they to be admitted? And if they don't submit to circumcision and the Old Testament calendar of holy days and the dietary laws and the various ceremonial requirements, will they be members of an inferior class? And the point is no. How do we know no? Because they received the Holy Spirit just as we did, meaning the apostles and the Jewish community. So that is repeated the way it is, making it emphatic that they, the Gentiles, and then we can argue the same for the other phenomena, the Samaritans and John's disciples. Again, those about whom there may have been questions, they received the same Spirit in the same proportions, and so are to be treated as equals. J.I. Packer, Apostle Manifestations. One involving Jesus' disciples, that's Acts chapter 2. One involving Samaritans, that's Acts 8. One involving Gentile God-fearers, like Cornelius, that's 10, 44 through 47. And one involving the Ephesian followers of John the Baptist, that's 19, 1 through 7. The design of Acts makes it natural to think that he does this earnest in Christ might otherwise have been doubted. All right, so that's the way that we understand what is unique and what is irrepeatable. We don't expect to see flames of fire with the giving of the Spirit. We don't expect to hear the sound of a wind. We don't expect to have... the gift of speaking languages we've never learned. And we don't expect a two-stage conversion experience of the Spirit being received and then some subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And that happens without the external phenomena. All right, so going on from there then, what is the normative and the ongoing? Again, we're separating the narrative. There are things recorded that are not meant to be repeated from the normative, that which is meant to be ongoing in the life of the church. And the answer to this is fourfold. Number one, what's normative, what's ongoing, what's a part of the experience of every believer is, number one, the indwelling. Chapter 2, we find that there is this emphasis that the Holy Spirit is being given and comes to indwell every believer. The promise of verses 17 and 18 from Joel chapter 2 that's repeated by the Apostle Peter. The Spirit is to be poured out on all flesh. There be no exceptions. Your sons and your daughters, your young men and your old men, your male servants, your female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Holy Spirit. Peter says at the end of his sermon in verse 38 of chapter 2, repent and be baptized in Christ. It's to be converted. And when you're converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul asks in Galatians 3, 2 of the Galatian church, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, there's the connection. You believe and you receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, not belong to Him. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You could say, on the basis of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, this is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. You want to come down to one thing? The believer who has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit is indwelt by the Holy Spirit with all of the benefits that comes from that indwelling. And he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit because he has received the Spirit at the moment he or she came to saving faith. So the normative is that every believer is to be indwelt. Number two, every believer is meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So back again to Acts 2:4, we read there, and they were all, it's always the case with a believer, the Holy Spirit does not abandon us. We never lose the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that which can fluctuate. The filling by which we mean being under the control of the Spirit and the direction of the Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit. That varies. And for that reason, Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. He's exhorting the Ephesian church. Be filled with the Spirit. Yielding to the control, the fullness of the life of the Holy Spirit. So they are said to be filled with the Spirit. We are meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, chapter 3, the widows of the early church, their qualification is that they are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So what does that mean? Well, every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so this means that these were men who were particularly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That can fluctuate. One can be more and one can be less under that control and influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. One can be experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit more and less. As opposed to finding other biblical language, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench selves over to the trinity of evil, the flesh, the world, and the devil. We can be under the control of other influences. Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, we can be filled with lust. Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, we can be filled with covetousness. Rather than being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we can be controlled by the desire to have the approval of other people. So there are other influences, other motivations that can be controlling the believer. And I think this is one reason why we may struggle, that we don't enjoy the peace that we ought to have as a believer. Jesus says, my peace, I have that peace. Jesus tells us that he will impart his joy to us. Well, we're not experiencing that joy. Why not? Well, because we're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt, but we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not being directed by the Holy Spirit. We're being directed by these fleshly influences and worldly influences and even devilish influences. And we don't have the joy and the peace, and we don't have the patience and we don't have the self-control. And why do we not? Because those are the fruit of the what? Of the Spirit. And if the fruit of the Spirit isn't ripening, if we're not full of the Spirit in the sense of being controlled by the Spirit and motivated by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit and influenced by the, we don't have the self-control that is meant to be the birthright of every born-again, spirit-born believer, because we're filled with the negative results. So the believer that is experiencing defeat in his or her life needs to ask the question, am I yielding control to the Holy Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit. Am I seeking that? Am I praying for that? How do we receive that fullness of the Spirit? Well, we do through prayer. We do through all the ordinary means. We do so through meditation upon the Word, by disciplined participation in the public services of the church, where we're under the ministry of the Word and prayer and the administration of the sacraments and the other means of grace. So we're all meant to be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, we're all meant to be guided by the Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, it's through dreams and prophetic revelation. And again, with separating the narrative from the normative. Yes, that was true of the apostolic. Our era, we think godly counsel and prayer and scripture. I think it's important to make a distinction between the Holy Spirit's work in revelation and the Holy Spirit's work. How does the Holy Spirit lead? Not by giving us new revelation. You've got option A and option B, and you want a clear spoken. You want an audible voice. I know, I have been there. I've wanted the audible voice directing me as I was hesitating between two options and not knowing whether I should go to the left or go to the right. And I wanted a word from the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that He rarely does that. How does he lead us? Not through new information, not through revelation. They were given revelation that became normative and is recorded in Scripture. For us, the Holy Spirit is at work, but not through revelation. It's through illuminative wisdom. And that's why we're told in James 1:5 to pray for wisdom as we're making life's choices, as we're making decisions. Pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our circumstances and bring illuminating wisdom from out of the Word so that when we make our choices are wise choices and good choices and right choices. The Good Shepherd continues to lead His people. He leads us into the... So the believer is one who is being guided by the Holy Spirit. He leads us. Romans 8:14, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is an ongoing work. We are, I think, rightly reserved about the extent to which we can regard that guidance as infallible. The Scripture is infallible. Our subjective understanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, less so. And I'm heartened by what I read in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles say, it seemed right. Even then they didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Even then they didn't say, the Lord told me to do this, and putting upon my decision the stamp of infallibility thereby. But no, it seemed right. There's a tentativeness there. There's the guidance. There's the leading. But it's not the leading that you have from infallible revelation. It's by illumination that the Spirit gives to the path of wisdom. And then fourth and finally, there is the Holy Spirit. Every believer is given a gift. We all, each one, 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one was given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So we all have a gift, a particular gift that serves the benefit of the church, combined sometimes with our natural gift that we might have. But beyond this gifting, there's also an anointing. Let me give some examples. Acts 4, verses 8 and 9. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter there, the word filling, now had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and, crucially, continued to speak the word of the Lord with boldness. Acts 13:9, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is that anointing, this outpouring. And this is why we believe in revival. We believe that there's the ordinary course of faithful ministry. Basically what, you know, we've been doing the last 34 years. Just faithful ministry, week in, week out. Hopefully being done by those who are filled with the Spirit. Faithfully ministering the Word. But in addition to that, we find in the book of Acts, we find throughout church history, that there are also seasons of outpouring, anointing, a particular empowering of the church that results in what is a supernatural revival that comes. Now, I think that was happening in the late patristic period. when God raised up a generation around Augustine who were so fundamental for the theological foundation of the church. I think he did it through the monastic movements. In the 11th and 12th century, there were a series of preaching orders that emerged, the Cistercians and the Dominicans and the Franciscans, who were committed to biblical and theological preaching and were brought to a measure of revival to the hearing at once. Your Luthers and Calvins and Knoxes and Cranmers and Ridley and Latimer and Hooper and the rest of them. I think that the Puritan period that went on the scene, one after the other, right through from William Perkins at the end of the 16th century through Jonathan Edwards to the middle of the 18th century. It was a period of expansion and revival, the period particularly culminating in the Great Awakening with Whitfield and the Wesleys and Edwards, and a tremendous world-changing outpouring of the Holy Spirit that then spilled over into the world mission missionary, the modern missionary movement led by William Carey and a host of others, bringing transformation to the entire world, so that today we can see that the church in the third world is bigger than the hope and pray that we will see again. The church has at various stages through the centuries been at a very low ebb. I mean, the church of the Renaissance period was an extremely corrupt and discredited institution. And then God brought the Reformation. The church of the mid-Enlightenment period, the church was, again, words in a tremendous revival swept over not just the English-speaking world, but the whole world. That's what we need to be hoping for, praying for, storming the gates of heaven on behalf of, because things are at a pretty poor pass right now. They are. And somebody said to me, yeah, you've been saying that for 30 years. Yeah, it's been happening for 30 years. I was just listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in the 1960s, and he's preaching it 20 years before I did. And he's talking about there's only 10% of the population in church on Sunday. Now it's 2% in England. So there's been an ongoing trajectory that is reversing that, except a great empowering of the ministry of the church through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let that be our prayer. We need to be power of the Holy Spirit, lest the judgment of God, lest the glory utterly depart and abandon us to our ways. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, this demonstration of your power in Acts. No, we don't expect to see tongues of fire, gifts of languages, the sound of the wind. But we do pray, O Lord, for the indwelling and the filling and the guiding and the empowering brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 476, It Is Well With My Soul.